I'd like you to turn to me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5 I'll read. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, and then Matthew 28 we'll go to next. But let's give attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, and I'll read verses 16 through 20 now. So let's give our attention once again to God's holy word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As far the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts on this Lord's Day. And I'll also read now from our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8. We continue our series through the Catechism and what we believe and confess based on God's word. And today we are in Lord's Day 8, which says this: How are these articles divided? Into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, the Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck once wrote in his Reformed Dogmatics that in the doctrine of the Trinity beats the heart of the whole revelation of God for the redemption of humanity. In the doctrine of the Trinity beats the heart of the whole revelation of God for the redemption of humanity. As the Father, Son, and the Spirit, our God is above us, before us, and within us. This is one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. And indeed, in the doctrine of the Trinity beats the heart of the whole revelation of God for the redemption of humanity, as Bavinck says. Indeed, as Scott Swain put in his recent book on the Trinity, which I would highly recommend to you, he writes that the doctrine of the Trinity is the most sublime truth of the Christian faith, and its supreme treasure. It's the most sublime truth of the Christian faith and its supreme treasure. And I hope that you'll see that as we consider it this afternoon. We are considering the doctrine of the Trinity as we confess it based on God's word. And we'll see three things here. First, its biblical basis. And then secondly, its necessary mystery. And then third, its practical relevance. And we'll spend most of our time on that third point, its practical relevance, because I really want to press home some of the ways in which it is relevant to us in our Christian life, in our day-to-day Christian life. But first, consider its biblical basis. The most basic way to confess the doctrine of the Trinity is to confess that God is one in essence and three in persons. God is one in essence and three in persons. And this is not a logical contradiction, as some might think. It would only be a logical contradiction if we said that God is one in essence and three in essence, or one in person and three in person. That's not what we say. That's not what the Bible teaches. Instead, it teaches that God is one in essence and three in persons. God the Father is God, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but only one God, one in essence. And yet there's not one person, there's three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. These are three distinct persons, one in essence and three in persons. Now, this phrase, God is one in essence and three in persons, it's not in your Bible. You won't find a Bible verse that says that. Nevertheless, this is what the Bible teaches, what God reveals about himself in the Bible. And we come to this by what's called good and necessary consequence. When you put all the Bible together and you study it as a whole, you come to this by good and necessary consequence. You cannot deny that this is what the Bible teaches. And let me demonstrate that for you. In the first place, God is one. And we hear this all the way back in our scripture reading in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, where Moses writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That was the monotheistic confession of Israel. That was given to Israel in a context of polytheism, where there were many counterfeit gods. All the surrounding cultures and nations believed in multiple gods, whether it's the Baals or the Ashtaroth or Moloch or the god Ra. And we could go down through the list of various Egyptian and Canaanite gods. But God, Yahweh, the Lord, who redeemed Israel out of Egypt, he gave them this confession that they were to confess all the time, throughout the day with their children, in their morning and evening prayers. It's known as the Shema, because the first word of this confession is Shema in Hebrew, which means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord Yahweh, is one. They are to have no other gods. There is no other God but Yahweh. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And this is all over the Old Testament. And there's all kinds of polemics in the Old Testament against polytheism, mocking counterfeit gods, these idols of the nations that can do nothing to save their people. They are just dumb idols. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Whereas our God hears us. Our God speaks to us. Our God can save us and protect us and provide for us. And we see that throughout the Bible. And then we come to the New Testament, and we see the same thing. In Romans 3, verse 30, Paul says, "Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one." There's not a God of the Gentiles and a God of the Jews. God is one. And the one God is the God of both Jew and Gentiles through faith in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul says, "There is one God," again echoing the Shema of Israel. And you remember that 1 Corinthians 8 is given in the context of a polytheistic culture, right? The Greek pantheon of gods. And God and Paul says, "There is one God." God is one. And he says elsewhere in 1 Timothy 2:5, "There's one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So the Bible clearly teaches that there is only one God. There is not multiple gods. And we confess that God is one in essence and three in persons, but we don't confess that there are three gods. We confess there is only one God, the triune God, who is one in essence and three in persons. As we confess in the Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 8, "According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in only one, in one only God, who is the one single essence." Now, not only does God reveal to us that he is one in essence, God also reveals to us clearly that he is three in persons, which is why we go on to confess in the Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 8, that we believe in one only God who is the one single essence in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, not separate, according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, again, God's one in essence and three in persons. But where in the Bible do we see this, that there are three persons in the Godhead? Well, first, there are biblical statements that clearly teach that the Father is God, and no one really disputes this, but just to give you a couple proof texts, John 6, verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." So you see, the Father is God. In Titus 1:4, Paul says to Titus, "My true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." So again, the Father is God, we see there. Second, there are biblical statements that demonstrate that the Son is God, clearly. John 1 is one of the more memorable ones that we hear often around Christmas time, right? That the Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, which teaches that there's some kind of a distinction there between the Word and God. But then he goes on and says, and the Word was God. And so we maintain that the Word is the second person of the Trinity, who is distinct from with God, the Father, that is. And the Word was God. He is God. And we know that he's speaking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because he goes on in verse 14 and says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God, according to John 1, verse 1. He is the second person of the Trinity, who in the beginning was with God, the Father. Colossians 2:9 says that in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Hebrews 1:3 says Christ is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And we could go on and on about passages that teach the deity of Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But let's consider then how there's also biblical statements that demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that God's Spirit dwells in you. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God, God himself, the third person of the Trinity, dwells within us. And Acts 5 is another spot we could go to, where you remember that Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit about their offering. And in the very next verse, Peter says that to lie to the Holy Spirit was to lie to God. And therefore, we see that the Spirit is God. And again, there's much more verses we could go to prove the deity of the Holy Spirit. But we see so far that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God, one in essence and three in persons. Well, fourth, you have passages in the Bible that place all three persons together as the one eternal God. And we see this in seed form in the Old Testament. Creation is Trinitarian, for example. The Father, God the Father, speaks the creation into existence through the Son of God, who is the Word that is spoken. As John 1 confirms, in the beginning was the Word, and all things were created through the Word. And we see in Genesis 1 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of creation, effecting that Word. And so we find creation being attributed to all three persons in the Bible. We see that in Psalm 33 as well, and elsewhere. We also have these passages in the Old Testament about the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. And those are interesting passages to consider. We've been going through Judges as a family and family worship, and often you see that there's this distinction between the angel of the Lord and God in some verses, a messenger of Yahweh. But then there's verses in the same passage that will speak as though the angel of the Lord is God himself, Yahweh himself. And many scholars have noted that this is teaching that this is the second person of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord, who is one with the Father, one with the Spirit, that is God, but is distinct as well from the other two persons of the Godhead. No doubt, in the Old Testament, you're not going to get the full Athanasian Creed or Nicene Creed, but the Old Testament certainly contains in seed form our doctrine of the Trinity. And again, there's countless other passages we could go to. B.B. Warfield helpfully spoke of it like this. He gives this illustration. The Old Testament, in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity, is sort of like viewing a dimly lit room, right? So if you enter a dimly lit room, you might see, perhaps it's a living room, you might see a coffee table, you might be able to make out a little bit of a couch and somewhat of a chair over here, maybe a throw rug, and some other things in that dimly lit room. And then if somebody comes along and turns on the lights, well, then you can see clearly what was already there, right? You can see fully now, clearly, the coffee table and the chairs and the throw rug and the couch and everything else that you could see before, but only dimly lit. And by throwing on the lights, that didn't cause those things to appear, but it simply just made it possible to see them far more clearly than you could before. And that's what it's like with the Old Testament. What is dimly lit about the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament, it's there, is clearly seen now in the New Testament. It's like the seed of a flower coming to full flower now, full blossom in the New Testament. And we see the full flower of this doctrine in the New Testament, right? You see at Jesus' birth, for instance, the three persons of the Trinity, where Mary, the virgin, is told she is going to, that she is with child and she's going to have a baby. And she asks the angel, how is this possible since I'm a virgin? And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So there you have the third person of the Trinity mentioned, and then the first person of the Trinity mentioned, God the Spirit and then God the Father. And then he says, therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And there you have the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, God the Son. Then we see this at Jesus' baptism, right? Where in Matthew 3, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And then the voice of God, the Father, the first person of the Trinity, speaks and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And then you have the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove. And there you see the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father speaking, God the Son being baptized and anointed to be our mediator, and the Spirit empowering and anointing him in full measure to be our mediator. And then, of course, the Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted and sustains him in that temptation, as he is the perfectly obedient Son who submits to the will of his Father revealed in God's Word. And then you see we could go through other parts of the Scriptures as well, but then, of course, Jesus' ministry climaxes for us on the cross, his sacrifice on the cross, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid the debt of all of our sins. And he offered up himself as a sacrifice unto whom? Unto God the Father. But then Hebrews, I believe it's Hebrews 9, tells us that he did so through the eternal Spirit. And so the atonement is Trinitarian in nature. The Son of God offers himself to the Father through the Holy Spirit. And so you have the three persons of the Trinity there. where God is accomplishing our redemption. And then we hear in His resurrection, the Father raises the Son from the dead and exalts Him to His right hand. But we also read in Romans 1 that the Spirit of God raised Christ from the dead. So the resurrection is Trinitarian. And then when Jesus is risen from the dead, He goes to His disciples, as we read in Matthew 28, and He tells them that they are to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name. And in the Greek, it's singular. It's not into the names, but into the one name, because God is one in essence. They're to be baptized into the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Godhead. One in essence, three in persons. And then in His ascension, Jesus, the Son of God, ascends to the Father's right hand and then pours out the Holy Spirit upon His church. There again, in the ascension, we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity mentioned. And then we have in the New Testament writings, you have often Trinitarian greetings where the greetings and blessings, grace and mercy and peace come to the church from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. So, for example, Revelation 1 verse 4 says, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come." That's God, a reference to God the Father. "And from the seven spirits who are before His throne." In other words, the Holy Spirit. Seven is the number of perfection in Revelation. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth." In other words, God the Son. And so you have a blessing, a greeting from God the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. We also have Trinitarian blessings at the end of the apostolic writings, especially the apostolic benediction we find in 2 Corinthians 13:14, which you've heard often in worship services. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." There you have again the three persons of the Trinity, one in essence, three in persons. And we receive blessings from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. So with all these passages in mind, we rightly believe and confess that God is one in essence and three in persons. As we simply put it in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, "Since there is but one divine being, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God." Why do we believe that? Because the Bible tells me so, right? This is what God Himself reveals to us about Himself in His own revelation in His Word. And so it's absolutely clear that the doctrine of the Trinity is biblical through and through, from Genesis to Revelation. Now, that's not to say that we fully understand it. We can apprehend this doctrine, but we can't fully comprehend it. And that's where we have to be content with mystery. And so consider with me now how the doctrine of the Trinity is a necessary mystery. When it comes to the mystery of the Trinity, Francis Turretin writes in his Institutes of Eclectic Theology, he says, "It is a topic which neither reason can comprehend nor example prove, but which the authority of divine revelation alone proposes to be received by faith and adored with love." And that's how we should relate to this doctrine. This is how we should relate to God as we hear this revealed in His Word. We should understand that there's no that we cannot fully comprehend it, and we cannot find in creation a perfect example that explains it away to us. And yet we receive it by faith because it's revealed in God's Word, and we adore it with love. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, as the Athanasian Creed puts it. But we will never fully understand this doctrine as God does, even in heaven. No doubt we will have a perfect understanding with regard to how much we are able to grasp as finite human beings, but our understanding of the Trinity in heaven will still be a finite, creaturely understanding. We won't fully understand God as God understands Himself. We never will. And if we could, then He wouldn't be worthy of our worship, would He? Because then we would be God. We must be content with mystery. And it's only when we are not content with mystery that we become heretics. But the doctrine of the Trinity is no mystery to God. But for us, it is a mystery, and it is a necessary mystery. We might say that we experience it better than we understand it. We experience it because we are created in the image of our triune God and redeemed in the image of our triune God. And as we think of it as a mystery, it's important to point out that there is no perfect analogy in creation that explains away the doctrine of the Trinity to us as a one-to-one correlation. And in fact, we should avoid such analogies because they always end up in heresy. Perhaps you've heard some analogy or illustration that others have told you that try to explain it away. Maybe you've heard of the egg analogy, right? That they say, well, it's like an egg, you know, it's got a shell and it's got a white part and a yellow part, and yet it's one egg. There's three parts, but one egg. Or they say it's sort of like a three-leafed clover. There's three leaves there, but one clover. And this is heresy, these illustrations, because in each of them, each part is, for instance, in the clover analogy, each part of the clover is only a third of what makes up the clover. But the Bible teaches that the Father is 100% God, the Son is 100% God, and the Spirit is 100% God. There is no third God. The Father is not a third God, and the Son a third God, and the Spirit a third God. That's not what the Bible teaches. God is one in essence and three in person, and each person is fully God. Or perhaps you've heard another illustration that is often used where somebody might say, you know, it's sort of like me. I'm a father and I'm a husband to my wife. I'm a father to my children, my husband to my wife, and I'm a son to my parents. I have these three roles, but I'm one person. With three different roles. Well, this is heresy as well. It's an ancient heresy called modalism or Sabellianism, where God takes on three different modes of being. And it doesn't acknowledge the three distinct persons of the Godhead, but rather has to conclude that there is only one person, just wearing different hats or costumes, if you will, like an actor. And thus you end up with the Father dying on the cross and other things that run contrary to the Scripture's teaching and are dangerous heretical teachings. And no doubt others can be mentioned, but the main thing we have to realize is that any analogy or illustration given is that it will, about any analogy or illustration given is that it will never be a complete picture that gives us a perfect understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, and we should avoid such things. But simply hold fast to what the Bible teaches, apprehend it, confess it, believe it, defend it, preserve it, and not go beyond the boundaries of Scripture and the boundaries of what we believe and confess with the historic Christian church based on God's Word in the creeds of Christendom. John Calvin once said that the Trinity is a mystery more to be adored than investigated. And again, what makes a heretic is when one cannot accept mystery and thinks, if I can't understand it, it must not be true. There's a lot of people that operate like that. If I can't understand it, it must not be true. And that's what we call rationalism, which in essence is idolatry of the human mind. The doctrine of the Trinity is a necessary mystery. And remember, one of God's attributes is that God is incomprehensible. But even though this doctrine is a mystery, it is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. It is what we believe and confess because God reveals Himself as one in essence and three in persons. And so we adore the mystery of the Trinity. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. But what is the practical relevance of this doctrine? Because we can't fully comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity, our tendency is to think that it is irrelevant and of little practical value, as if it's just something, you know, ivory tower theologians like to discuss. And yet, Sinclair Ferguson has noted, and this has always stuck out to me, this quote, I often use it on this topic, but he says, when his disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, that must surely be it. Right? If as Jesus is about to die on the cross, and these disciples of his are about to be devastated by that, and then he will rise again, but then he's going to ascend to the Father's right hand. And what does he want them to know? He wants them to know the doctrine of the Trinity. And that must surely end the discussion, that this is a very practical doctrine for us. It has practical relevance for evangelism. Trinitarian heresies abound every bit as much today as they did during the first five centuries of the church. Jehovah's Witnesses teach the same heresy as Arius, that taught that Christ is not God, but that he is the supreme, highest created being, but not God. United Pentecostals are modalists, which we heard about earlier, that God is really just one person that wears different hats or roles. Mormons are polytheists. Islam, which is the second largest religion of the day and one of the fastest growing religions in the world, denies this doctrine as well. And so you'll need to be able to defend the doctrine of the Trinity to your unsaved neighbors and your lost loved ones who perhaps have been are in these false religions. And don't you want your loved ones to know God, the one true God? Well, there is no other God than the triune God. And God the Father saves us in Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And so we need to pray to God the Father that he would use the Spirit to open their hearts to the Savior Jesus Christ, God the Son, the one and only mediator between God and man. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is of practical relevance for evangelism. We need to know this if we're going to be sharing the gospel with people, and we need to pray Trinitarian prayers for the salvation of our lost loved ones. It also has practical relevance for worship. It matters for right worship. Anything else is idolatry. And don't you want to worship the one true God and not some idol of your imagination that doesn't exist? In worship, we have access, it says in Ephesians 2, we have access to God the Father through Christ and by the Spirit. This doctrine is foundational for our worship and our access to the Father through Christ and by the Spirit. All of our worship is Trinitarian. God reveals himself to us in his Word and supremely in the Word made flesh and by the Holy Spirit who illumines his Word, which is why we have a prayer of illumination before we hear the Word preached. And we offer all our prayers to God the Father through the mediation of the Son and by the Holy Spirit. In his book, The Holy Trinity, Robert Lethem writes that Eastern liturgies are permeated with Trinitarian prayers and doxologies. In the West, the Trinity has, in practice, been relegated to such an extent that most Christians are little more than practical modalists. And you see this in the way that a lot of Western Christians pray today, sadly. It's been my experience that what Lethem says is true, that many Western Christians are little more than practical modalists. So, for example, you might hear a prayer like the following: Lord, I thank you for your love and for dying on the cross to save us and for living in our hearts. Now, what's wrong with this prayer? Well, it assumes that God is one person who loves us and dies for us and lives in us. A Trinitarian prayer would sound more like this: Our Father in heaven, thank you for your love and for loving us so much that you gave us your only begotten Son to die on the cross to save us. And thank you for living in our hearts by your Spirit. That's a Trinitarian prayer. But how do we preserve the doctrine of the Trinity and not fall into modalism ourselves? What has gone wrong? How has the Western Church got this way, the evangelicalism today? What has happened? Well, part of the reason the doctrine of the Trinity gets lost today is because many evangelical churches reject using creeds and confessions. And so their church members are disconnected from the historic Christian faith, as it has always been confessed and preserved against Trinitarian heresies. And so they are doomed to repeat the same heresies. And so we need to confess the historic creeds of Christendom. This is why we need to have the historic creeds of Christendom being confessed as a church, even in worship. And the doctrine of the Trinity isn't clearly spoken of in much of the contemporary worship music that is coming out these days and in the liturgy and prayers of corporate worship. And that's a problem. That's in part, I think, why there's many Christians today in the West who pray like modalists. There's an ancient church maxim that says lex orandi, lex credendi, which means the law of what is prayed is the law of what is believed. In other words, worship isn't just expressive, but it's also formative. There is a close connection between prayer and what we believe. Not only do we express what we believe in our prayers, but also what we pray forms what we believe. And so we need to have prayers in our worship service that are Trinitarian through and through. And things in our worship service that are Trinitarian so that it forms our faith as well. And so if the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't come out in our liturgy and in the way we pray and in what we sing in corporate worship, people won't believe the doctrine of the Trinity. It will be lost. And so this is why we confess the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed in worship. This is why we regularly sing the Gloria Patri, which is the earliest example of an ancient Christian prayer, which is still in everyday use today. It was written in the 2nd century. And we sing the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, and other Trinitarian doxologies regularly in our worship service. This is why we have a Trinity Psalter hymnal that has a balance of psalms and hymns that teach us the doctrine of the Trinity. We are intentionally Trinitarian in our corporate worship so that we might rightly worship God in Christ and by the Spirit and not lose this doctrine and lose the gospel and embrace heretical beliefs, either explicitly or functionally. And so this doctrine has practical relevance for worship, corporate worship especially. It also has practical relevance for knowing the love of God. Think about it. Without the Trinity, we would not have a God of love. This is one of the distinctions between Islam and Christianity. In Islam, Allah is a single monad, one essence, one person. And so Allah can't be eternally loving because He has no one to love. Whereas in Christianity, God is one in essence and three in persons and is eternally loving within the Godhead. The Father eternally loves the Son and the Spirit, and the Son eternally loves the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit eternally loves the Father and the Son. It's a fellowship of love. And so we can say that God is love and that our God is able to love us. And we know God has a common love and benevolence for all His creation, but He has a special saving love for us in our redemption. And think about our redemption. This doctrine of the Trinity has practical relevance for our redemption. How could God save us if He isn't triune? If God wasn't triune, then who would He punish in our place? And to whom would the Lord Jesus Christ offer His body as a sacrifice if God was not triune? To whom would He pay the debt of our sins? You see, the Trinity is foundational for the Christian faith. No Trinity, no gospel, no good news. Our whole salvation comes to us from the Father, in the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 1 especially teaches this, where Paul praises God and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he lists all the benefits that God the Father has given us in Christ, and then concludes that in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So you see, all three members of the Trinity are working together to accomplish and apply salvation to you. It's a salvation that comes from the Father, in the Son, and by the Spirit. And I don't know about you, but I find great comfort and delight in that truth. Think about it. You have three divine persons who are one in essence, working together for your salvation in perfect harmony and cooperation with one will. If you ever are struggling with assurance, remember the doctrine of the Trinity. I find comfort and assurance in it. Finally, it has practical relevance for your communion or your fellowship with God. The Puritan John Owen wrote a wonderful book on this called Communion with God, and I'd commend it to you. In it, he makes this point that we don't just have communion with God, generically speaking, but we have communion with each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, for example, the benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." You see, the Apostle Paul doesn't just say, "The Lord bless you." Rather, he wants us to think particularly of each person of the Trinity and how we are blessed to know each of them and have communion with each of them. And so Owen talks about how the chief way by which the saints have communion with the Father is love, free, undeserved, eternal love. And think of how often the Bible speaks of God's love for us. God so loved the world. God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And He so loved us, not because we are so lovable, but because He is love. He is so loving. And God, in Romans 5, it says, God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in Romans 8, He who did not spare His only Son, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Indeed, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so may you know the love of the Father more and more in the Christian life. And he says, John Owen says in this book, Communion with God, that the fellowship which the saints have with the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, is fellowship with Him as mediator. And as our mediator, it is through Christ, the Son of God, that we receive every spiritual blessing, every grace in the heavenly places. As John 1 puts it, from Jesus Christ, we have received grace upon grace. And so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:14. Jesus Himself is the supreme grace of God, the supreme gift of God's grace to us. He is the inexpressible gift of God and the one through whom all the gifts of God come to us as our one mediator. And so may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And the Spirit is the divine matchmaker, as it were, who shines the light on Jesus Christ and brings us to Christ, our bridegroom, who gave Himself for us to purchase us as His bride. And the Spirit is the divine homemaker who dwells within us and cleans us up from the inside, as it were, comforting us more, conforming us more into the image of Christ, even as He applies the comforts of the gospel to us throughout our Christian life. And He dwells within us forever to effectively apply the love and grace of God the Father in the Son to us. And so meditate. I'd encourage you to meditate more deeply on how you have communion with each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, according to their different works in your redemption. And you will find, I believe, deeper comfort and joy in our triune God. Now, that said, you can never totally isolate one member of the Trinity entirely from the other members. And John Owen knew that. But as Gregory of Nazianzus once put it, I cannot think on the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three, nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one. And in light of this, Calvin said, let us not then be led to imagine a trinity of persons which includes an idea of separation and does not at once lead us back to that unity. But it is good to meditate on how we have fellowship with our triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. On December 22nd, 1666, Hugh McKyle dragged himself up to the scaffold for his hanging at the Market Cross in Edinburgh, Scotland. Now, who was Hugh McKyle, you may be wondering, and why was he being hung? Well, Hugh McKyle was 26 years old at the time. He was what has been known as a Covenanter, a Presbyterian in Scotland, who resisted the attempt of King Charles to impose an Anglican form of church government on the Scottish church. In the Anglican form of church government, the king was the head of the church, and the Scottish Presbyterians strongly rejected that teaching and said, we will not accept that. We will die for Christ and for his crown, because Christ is the only head of his church. And many suffered and died during that time period because of his conviction. And after Hugh McKyle preached a sermon that particularly upset the king, he had to flee from the king's henchmen to Holland, where he stayed for 3 years. But after a few years, he returned to Scotland, and in 1666, he was captured and was sentenced to death by hanging. And it was common at that time to allow the condemned to speak to the crowd as they gathered for these occasions. And not all of them gathered because of an interest in gore or because they were enemies of Christ and his people. Some of them gathered because they were Christians who wanted to support their brother or sister in Christ. And they say that his final speech, Hugh McKyle's final speech, made such an impression that some think it was the reason that soldiers soon after that began playing their drums loudly whenever a Covenanter tried to say a few last words from the scaffold so as to drown out their words. But they didn't on this day. And saying that each step, and Hugh McKyle said that you know, each step was 1 degree closer to heaven. And he sat down at the top of the ladder and took out his pocket Bible to address the crowd. And he read from Revelation 22. And then a cloth was placed over his face. And as it was placed over his face, he had such joy that he lifted it up and burst in ecstatic praise to God. And he said this, now I leave off to speak anymore with created beings and begin my communion with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death. And the noose was placed around his neck and he died. Now, I don't share this story just to depress you with it. My point in sharing it is that Hugh McKyle was able to face death peacefully and joyfully. And why? Why was he able to face it with such joy? Well, because he had learned the secret of communion, not simply with God indistinctly described, but with God his Father. And with God the Son, the sweet mediator of the new covenant, and with God the Spirit of grace and God of all consolation. And so may we too live and die in the comfort and joy of communion with our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, one in essence, and three in persons. Amen.